The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to biblical physics, that the earth is in motion and a globe, or a sphere, however you want to look at it. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Personal sin in life takes us out of fellowship. We lose the filling ministry. Rebound, 1 John 1:9, is what regains rapid recovery system of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, we're in a state of spirituality. We have the ultimate author of Scripture, therefore, in a position to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth as we bypass the interference of the sin nature with all this human viewpoint aspects that's antagonistic to the truth otherwise out of the way. And in this way, we are able to have a clear read in regards to the Scriptures at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for providing the light in the world so that we can see in the darkness of the world, so that we can avoid stumbling, seeing your plan clearly as it is presented in regards to your word. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we mentioned last class, I'm digressing briefly, not without any cause, with the mention of the sun setting with Jacob. I'm taking an opportunity to address a situation that has arisen of recent years in regards to being widespread through modern technology, computers, and things of this nature. And that is the contrary flat earth theory to present modern day science in regards to the earth being a globe and all the aspects that science otherwise has attributed to it in its association with the sun, the moon, the atmosphere, the stars, stellar space, etc. There are those who propose that the Bible and the flat earthers are generally Christians that hold to this view, but they propose that the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. There is no place in the Bible that you can see where it specifically says the earth is flat. Anymore, you can find it saying that it is a ball, a terrestrial ball. So it is determined upon language used in conjunction with these aspects of cosmology and astronomy. And therefore, it has come close to home in regards to being taught in regards to our circles and our local church. So therefore, I am taking an opportunity to let you know what I have found in the Scriptures. I leave it to you to come to your own conclusions in regards to these things. To give you opportunity to see at least an apologetic that holds to sound doctrine in refutation in regards to the flat earth. And Tuesday, we started this whole thing off by revisiting Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19, D plus 4, in the restoration of the greater, lesser light, the stars in the expanse. And I gave us an exact translation and thus a very accurate interpretation of what's going on in regards to that, those verses. Those verses are used to document by flat earthers that the sun and moon and stars in a certain sense, all are encased or encompassed within the expanse or atmospheric heaven rather than in stellar space as modern science teaches it. So from there, I determined just to go ahead and address the situation in a more concise and comprehensive way. The way I've done it is to avoid taking you to all the verses that one might throw at you in this regards, and try to give us a substantial proof text in regards to dealing with this theory that is afloat. So our doctrine at hand is called biblical physics, that the earth is in motion and a globe or a sphere. Don't let the word physics throw you. In its simplest form, it's simply dealing with the nature of something in its mechanics or its workings. Here, as we address the physics of astronomy, of planets or objects, stellar objects outside our Earth, and cosmology, the Earth in and of itself, as it's all part of our present universe as we understand it and as the Bible reveals. So, so you'll never know what you may find taught in the Bible. So, one, introduction. Again, there is controversy in the ranks of theologians that modern science is falsely presenting the physics of planet Earth as to its shape. In other words, modern science today, you can see it in the pictures, all the videos, etc., presents the Earth to be a sphere or a globe, not exactly round, more oblong, if you will, in its exact shape. Obviously, the terrain is not smooth. It has undulations, higher terrain, lower terrain, etc., etc. But in its general scope of form, modern science teaches that it is a globe. And there are those who are claiming that this is a part of a large conspiracy to throw the wool over humanity's eyes once again, which is not surprising that we live in Satan's world as something of such ilk could occur, but is it true or not? So there is controversy, point A, in the ranks of theologians that modern science is falsely presenting the physics of planet Earth as to its shape and revolving in orbit then around the sun. We understand the sun basically is static in its position, contrasting to Earth set, and the Earth is revolving on a daily basis, and then in one day, then over a year, it actually makes one complete orbit around the sun. This is how modern astronomy is taught in that respect. So B, those refuting modern science hold to a model of a, quote, flat Earth, end quote, with the dominant physics, the actions and motions of its nature, indicating that the sun and moon reside in our atmosphere, with both sun and moon circuiting over a stationary Earth on a plan synchronized to provide day and night. And again, the picture that I showed you Tuesday here, most of them you find are just drawings. I picked this one because it's prettier to the eye. But anyway, the Earth here is flat. It is like a pancake, if you will. And there's different theories in regards to what the base of the Earth might look like. Some have like a root off the end of it, something of that nature. There are words speaking of pillars of the Earth, so you'll see drawings, paintings of the Earth sitting on four pillars, things of this nature. But here, this gives you more of a realistic look at the theory. So the Earth is flat like a pancake. Then the sun and the moon here, they are revolving on an even plane. That means they're revolving on the same level, per se, above planet Earth. They are synchronized so that the sun, wherever it's at over Earth, is providing light. This thing's not going to let me keep my drawing, but you can see light. And then on the other end, from there, then you have the moon that would reflect the sun's light in the time of night on the other part of the Earth. And then all this, both of these heavenly bodies are in the atmosphere of what we call the first heaven. The Bible refers to it as expanse. Both of them are located in the expanse. In other words, they are a lot closer than what science is telling us that they are. They are not out there outside the atmosphere. They're smaller, obviously. They're not 200 million miles off the sun, etc. They're smaller in scope and other things that would have to be, obviously, adjusted in one's thinking to perceive this theory that is being proposed. So, on a daily basis, the sun would make one complete circuit around over planet Earth, along with the moon. They're synchronized so that day and night, obviously, stay in focus as we observe it. So, see now their citation of biblical verses to support their view in part revolve around the fact that the sun is seen to be in motion. Language that we see in the English. Examples as sunrise or sunset. The sun going in or the sun coming out. Examples, I don't have them here in our notes, but we saw in Genesis 28 the sun setting with Jacob. We've seen it previously, Genesis 15, 12, and 17, this kind of language. So these verses indicate motion is the idea. That there is motion associated with the sun. When the sun was going down. We look at it, we observe it in the sky. It rises over the horizon. It comes to a peak, and then it settles down and disappears on an opposite horizon. So the sun going down. But it's language of motion that's involved there in regards to Abraham and his experience. Verse 17, these are just a few examples. And it came about when the sun had set. Same Hebrew, but different description in the English. We may say it rises, it may go down, it may set, simply disappear. 28:11, Exodus 17:12. Moses had to hold staff up for an occasion. His hands were heavy. It's in a conflict, a military conflict. This is what God instructed him to do. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on there and earth supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. Till evening. See, and the sun disappeared. So you have that. I've seen Ecclesiastes chapter 1. These verses held forward. They're specifically 5 through 7. And this is just to give you an idea of where these are coming from. And quite honestly, you look at them on the surface and you don't dig into it very deeply. It does present a picture that one might otherwise perceive that the sun is in motion. There also the sun rises and the sun sets. See, denoting motion. Ecclesiastes 1:5. And hastening to its place, it rises there again. Like the sun is moving about all over the place. And then you have the description of the wind. Verse 6, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along on a circular course as the wind returns. And then verse 7, all the rivers literally walk in the Hebrew. Into the sea, yet the sea is not full, doesn't overflow. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. And they will take verses like this. Even though it is poetry, doesn't mean that you can't have something literally said in poetry. But they take these verses, they say aside from poetry, it shows that all three of these things are in motion. See, well, that kind of leaves you hanging. If you don't dig in and see exactly what's being said and the approach that is being taken in regards to these types of interpretations. Obviously, the wind doesn't always blow. The physics of wind looks at high-low pressure systems. It has inhale-exhale of breath. Gives you a good indication physically of wind. You can suck in air, and you have a blowing sensation within your body. From the wind being sucked in, or you can exhale it, blow it out, and feel the pressure. Either way, see. The river doesn't literally walk. The word flow, there is a Hebrew word translated flow, is use of a woman's menstrual cycle to flow, liquid flowing, see. But there is walk. So, anyway, just to give you an idea, not that hopefully. We'll ever have to confront it on any big basis, but to at least put us on guard so we can look at these things, have an idea of the things that are out there to, if you will, upset believers otherwise in regards to as things may seem. So, they cite these Bible verses, point C, to support their view, in part revolving around the fact that the sun is seen to be in motion. Again, dominant characteristics of the flat earth theory, apart from the earth just being flat, is that the sun and moon reside in the expanse, in the heavenly atmosphere, in our first atmosphere, our atmospheric heaven. And that the sun, the earth is stationary, and that the sun and moon are revolving around over the earth on this plane. So those are physics that they present in regards to these things. So D, their hermeneutical position. The hermeneutics is simply the science and art of interpretation. One reason why it's important for a pastor or teacher to be trained in the languages is to use, to learn and have beaten into their brain the proper types of hermeneutics. There is a science and there is an art to interpretation. Obviously, you got to be in fellowship, but then you got to know the languages, and then you got to know how the language works. And you got to understand context. You got to understand principles that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture is not going to contradict other Scripture. Things of this nature that is something you can't go in and just ad hoc mix literal and figurative language without cause. A proper hermeneutic approach to the Bible and you'll have people attack you in regards to these things. It doesn't make any difference. It's either right or it's not. The proper approach, hermeneutic approach to the Bible, is you take things literally unless you are forced to go to a figurative aspect of language. This way, obviously, historical events, etc., are understood as literal, not allegory. See, the Roman Catholics, they love allegory. They want to allegorize everything. And it doesn't, well, no, the Bible is perfect. It is absolute truth. And hence, what is literal is reflection of the truth of that literal thing, history, etc. And as we know, if you can't depend on that, then how can you depend on the other aspects of it that teach with spiritual and other principles? So, that's what hermeneutics is, the science and art. In hermeneutics, you exegete and you try to avoid to eisegete the scriptures. To exegete is a compound verb, Greek verb ek, with gnosis, which means to know out from. Let the Bible speak to you. You didn't know you were going to go to seminary class tonight, did you? Systematic theology, 101. And you learned this right off the bat. Then eisegesis, another Greek compound word. Eis means into, to read into, to discern into. And this is unfortunately what the majority of Christians, including pastors, do to the scriptures. They conform the scriptures to meet their own ideas, their own thinking. And obviously this is a lot of reason why you don't find very many churches that are willing to steadfastly go word for word, verse by verse, and that they hopscotch around in regards to scriptures because they don't want to be exposed in regards to reaching things out of context and things of this nature. See? So, anyway. Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation. So, D, there are hermeneutical positions surrounding these verses. Using such language of motion is that the motion is seen to be real or literal, and therefore must be interpreted literally. Okay, well, the motion is real, is literal. All right, I'm with you on that. I'll go with you on that. However, when you look at the literal, you understand that there are two different levels of literal aspects that can be addressed in regards to this particular subject, at least. And that's point E. However, the interpreter must understand that the literal can be viewed in two ways in regards to the motion in view. One, literal in terms of motion as observed by the naked eye looking from planet Earth. The writer, the narrator of the book, as he describes the sun going, the river walking, things of this nature, is as he might poetically, or here dealing with the sun, just stick with it, as he observes that sun during the day. Sure enough, it looks like it's moving. However, to the other aspect in regards to interpretation is that it can also be viewed literal in terms of the physics, that is, the actions of the motion. A good example of something like this is remembering back when I was younger and I got to ride the Chief Lines, railroad lines in the Midwest, Santa Fe Chief Lines, Golden Chief, Silver Chief, Big Chief. The trains that everybody likes today, you know, nostalgia. You'd be on the train and whipping along there around 55, maybe 60 miles an hour, and at that speed they're very, very fairly smooth on the track. And you go by another passenger train that was heading the other direction. Obviously, so they don't hit head on, they have a side track that one of the trains will go to, timed appropriately, and sit there and wait for the other train to pass by before then it would continue on its journey. And I can remember more than once going by, sitting there in that seat, and all of a sudden you come on one of these trains that they're the ones sitting on the track still. And it's just a weird sensation. All of a sudden you're looking and that train is whipping by you and you're sitting there. It's all a matter of perception. Or on the other end of the coin, you can sit there and be sitting, waiting on a train to go by, and you can look, and if you look at it long enough, it looks like you're the one moving, and they're sitting still. It's just a matter, it's an anomaly of life, perception of seeing things. Not an hallucination, but, it's cool. So we understand this type of observation. And one does not necessarily mean the other. What physically one is observing does not necessarily, with the naked eye, does not necessarily and accurately explain the physics of that motion. So, where they kind of jump off here, from my observation of looking into the situation, is they do not bring out and address completely the fullness of the possibilities of interpretation and observation of the verses at hand. And they simply say they're in motion. The motion is literal. And therefore, the sun literally, its actions in motion. Well, you better be very careful if you're going to do that. That's point F. Improper hermeneutics. If the physics of motion are literal, in other words, it's actual action, then the actions of that motion are to be interpreted literally. In other words, the Ecclesiastes verses, the river doesn't literally walk. It flows, see. The sun doesn't literally set. Neither does it literally rise. It doesn't go into something. It doesn't come out of something. So when we look at the language used with the sun, and I'm focusing in on the sun because I've already addressed, and we'll address again in this doctrine, I wanted to have it as part of the package, that we have diffused using the Genesis D plus 4 passage as ammunition of a proof text, that is, that this text proves that the sun and moon are in the expanse. Now, this doctrine is designed to dismantle or refute, as you will see, the added theory that the earth is stationary and the sun is in motion. The flat earthers believe the moon's in motion. So I'm skipping over that. Okay, we're in agreement here. Shake hands. We're good buddies, but that's where it stops. See. So, if the physics of motion are real, they're claiming that the language used here is literal, and that this is describing the physics of the motion, then the actions of that motion are to be interpreted literally. So, what we find in the Hebrew text is that the actions of motion suggest figurative language, such as using the verb bo, B-O in the Hebrew, which means literally to come in or go out. Another verb that you'll find, yatsah. Then there's other verses. Of course, you have to address each of the verses individually with the language. A verse that in Joshua, in the miracle, says that the sun stood. Yeah. Got to deal with it. But the language at best is figurative if it is describing a literal thing. So, age, two things we know about the sun with certainty. It is always above the earth, no matter night or day where we are. The sun is always positioned above the earth. Even in the flat earth model, it's positioned above the earth. Just because you can't see it because you're in the nighttime doesn't mean that it's not above the earth. It is. It's just the other part of the earth is visible. And then the second part is the body of the sun exists always in the sphere of its own light. That was probably one of the cooler eye-openers for me in regards to looking at that Genesis passage again. And recognizing the revision that is the illumination of the sun in view, not the luminary itself. recognizing that the Hebrew recognizes a distinction between the cause or the body of light and its effect, its illumination. And that combined, that makes light, see. And you have terms, different terms to describe all that. Shemesh for the sun, it's its technical science term, as we saw, Maor for illumination, and then simply Or for the overall effect of being simply light. So literally, the sun isn't going into something or coming out, setting or rising. That's logic. Plain old logic. J, verses that describe the sun's motions in such a way, at the very least, are highly suspect as being scientifically literal. In other words, that is describing its physics of motion, if it's described in such a fashion. So, okay, the question is there a proof text or text in biblical cosmology that literally teaches the physics presented without question to its literal intent? In other words, that we can look at the verse and truly recognize that it is dealing with the verse interpretationally as to its physics versus just one observing it in a literal fashion. L, if there is, then that is all that is needed to settle this matter. If you've got a hard proof text, the clearest reading of a text that sets the very basis and foundation of a principle or a doctrine, then everything else revolves around that text. That's hermeneutics. See? And I believe we have one. And that is our next point. Roman numeral 2. Job 26:10. You can turn there, even though I've written it out. Job had to defend himself against his, quote, friends, end quote, other believers, as they judging the hell out of him, that somehow he was evil and he did something wrong before God, and that's why all these bad things are happening to you. You know. But one thing that Job shows in his writings is a very in-depth understanding, if you will, of nature and creation. A lot of creational aspects of restoration, etc., are brought out in the book of Job. And here, in Job 26:10, he deals with the principle of light and darkness as it pertains to planet Earth. So, Job 26:10, a literal biblical physics model of the sun in juxtaposition to the earth. Juxtaposition simply means associated with a combined coupling of the two objects together as they would be seen or viewed in contrast to one another. The sun above the planet, what's it doing? Is it doing anything? In planet Earth, what's it doing? Is it doing anything? So here I've written out with parsing to exegete this verse for us. It's cool. I mean, it's really cool. I think it is. Who's he? That's God. That's the Creator. That's in view. Describing his greatness, beginning in verse 5. He has inscribed. Inscribed is the Hebrew word chok. C-H-O-Q. Nominative, masculine, singular, absolute. a circle. A circle, choke is actually the noun, an inscription. He has drawn a circle with inscription. It is kind of literally what's going on. That is the verb chug. Choke and chug. It's verb, cow, perfect, third masculine singular. Where he's done it at is on the surface of the waters. That is the preposition all, followed with the noun pane, and the plural of the word waters, mayim, common masculine plural construct. And this is all done at the boundary of. That's your preposition ad, followed with the common feminine singular noun construct, tekelith, translated boundary of, being the construct. And the boundary here is then defined for us as light and darkness. That is your noun, common both singular absolute or, our normal, most common word for light, followed with the preposition m, and then the common masculine singular noun, absolute, our word for darkness, koshek. So he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. One, this verse, first and foremost, is viewing the presence of, quote, light and darkness, end quote, on planet Earth as would be observed by day and night. Verse 9 sets the tone of the physics or the physical scenario that is described for us there. He obscures the face of the full moon and he spreads his cloud over it. That's a good verse because flat earthers, a lot of these people like throw things out. Another visual anomaly will claim that they have pictures and people will look up at the moon at night. And the cloud actually goes behind the moon. You can see the cloud go, and the cloud disappears. And it's like behind the moon, and then it'll reappear. This verse, I've seen it. It's another visual trick on the eyes. I've seen it. In fact, right after all this started, I was looking at the moon, and I saw a cloud do that. I'm going, oh, man, you know, that is kind of right. But then about halfway through, all of a sudden the clouds reappeared in the middle of the moon. So that proved to me, in my visual sight, well, yeah, it was just a trick on the eyes. But this verse says that he obscures the face of the moon with his clouds. So the clouds are in front of the moon. They're between the moon and planet Earth from this observation. But for our sake's purposes, I mean, just wanted to throw that in there. I'm giving you a little tidbits of precious stones here as we go on. But most importantly, for the context of our verses, he's dealing with night and day here as we understand it, living on this planet, and has been created by him in this regard. So the light and darkness within the immediate context, obviously falling on the moon, well, you're dealing with day and night. Day provides light with the greater light, and then the lesser light previously mentioned is at night, the moon, the sun and the moon. So this verse is viewing the presence of, quote, light and darkness, end quote, on planet Earth as would be observed by day and night. Two, there are three distinct characteristics associated now with this phenomenon. A circular line has been inscribed. He has inscribed a circle. B, it is located on the face of the waters. C, it provides a boundary distinction between light and darkness. This line is where light and darkness, if you would be contrasted together. That's your day and night. circle. Usually if I go back to the house, I figure out why nothing works. But there we go. Circle. You have associated with that circle. It's on, the circles seem to be on waters. And it is defining day as a boundary, hence a line, day and night. That's your basic math, or basic picture. So three, now the Hebrew word choke here, our word translated the phrase, he has inscribed. It's used 130 times in the Old Testament. And it's from the primary root chakak, meaning something prescribed or allotted. To prescribe something, to set something, to fix something, to provide it, appointment. Four is primary meaning in use. Is point four, it is a legal term, translated statute or statutes in the plural, ordinances, and decree or decrees some 84 times out of 130. Just a few examples. You have a concordance, you can look up all 84 uses and see if I'm pulling your leg or not. Genesis 47:26. And Joseph made a statute, choke, that's our word, concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day. It's a law. See, it's a law. Exodus 12:24. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance. That is a mandatory legal obligation for you and your children forever. Exodus 15:25-26. That was Exodus 12:24. Exodus 15:25-26. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters. The water became sweet. There he made for them a statute, or term. Choke. And regulation, there he tested them. In verse 26, he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, in the plural. I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians. For I, Yahweh, am your healer. Leviticus 6:11-15. I missed those, but it's one of those chapters, probably those verses. Either way, 84 times you'll find the word translated statutes or ordinances. I'll double check that. So its primary use is a legal term. So what's that mean in the context of our verse? 5, its use in our verse means that what is described is, quote, a law of nature, end quote, or the physics of divine design. Statutes, ordinances, etc., are law. So the term literally used in the context of physical creation is describing a law of nature. It is definitely describing the nature of its mechanics, its existence, and things of this nature. 6, so this verse is to be understood as a literal rendering in interpretation. That one word right there tells you this is completely literal. There is nothing figurative that is to be observed in regards to this verse. So 7, as a, quote, law, end quote, the law of physics, laws of nature, this means that its function is superior in power and authority to the characteristics associated with the physics design. In other words, it rules and governs those things that would be associated with this law of nature that is being described. Everything else must conform to it. That's what a law does. A law establishes, it sets this permanent fixed thing, and anything relating to that law is bound and governed by what that law prescribes. See, so you take that and you put it in its physical capacity, and you have an idea then of the force of what is being described here with respect to other objects and things associated with it. So 8, in other words, as a law of physics, it is a set force by which any associated phenomenon with it must conform. So that means what is inscribed, it is static. It is fixed. See? Other forces involved must adapt to that law, to that physics of law, or law of physics, however I'm supposed to put it. I'm not a physics professor, so you have to cut me some slack there. I'm a Bible teacher. Sometimes I wonder about that. But anyway. So, what is being described, which is this circle on the waters, everything else surrounding that must conform to that. That's what's fixed. That would be almost like your common denominator. Everything else is divisible by this number. See, in the math. I'm not any good at math either, but anyway. That I know. So now, 9, looking at this word even closer, another cognate of this word is chakah in the Hebrew, C-H-A-Q-A-H. That means to cut in quotes, or, quote, carved, like carving in wood, end quote, or engraved, in quote, like engraving metal or a stone. 1 Kings 6:35. In regards to the building of the temple, certain engraving, carvings occurred, and the stonework, things of that nature, metalwork, and our word here is seen, verse 33, so also he made the entrance of the nave, four-sided doorposts of olive wood, and two doors of cypress wood, verse 34, the two leaves of one door turned on pivots, two leaves of the other door turned on pivots. In verse 35, and he carved on it, engraved or carved on it. The wood, we would say carved. Metal, we would say engraved. And then certain characters and items, the cherubim, angels, the palm trees and open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the engraved work. Our term. Then it's also used in the legal sense, strictly legal sense, the same word translated statutes, again in Genesis. Back we saw it back in Genesis 26:5. I'm sure you remember that. I didn't. Look back, oh goodness. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So, Tim, this nuance with the physics in view, this carving, what is this picturing? What is this? What part of the schematics does this show in the design here? So. 10, this nuance of engraving or carving, cut in, with the physics in view, would literally indicate that what is inscribed has space indention from the surface downward. So, the inscribing here, drawn in a circle, is seen to actually be a carving or an engraving. So, from the surface where the circle would be placed on the waters, you would see an indention downwards. All the way around the schematics. So that brings us then to our next word, the verb, translated to draw a circle. That in the cow verb, chug, C-H-U-G, quote, to draw a circle, end quote, looks to the schematics of the physics inscribed and is used four times in the Old Testament. Four times in the Old Testament. On the plan, on the schematics, showing how all this works. It's drawn as, if you will, this circle. All right, well, we will continue with this Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.